So anyhow, Isaiah chapter 20 tonight, I'm really excited for a lot of reasons, and I'll get into that tonight. But as we get ready here, remember that God had told Judah and not to look to Egypt and Ethiopia, not to form alliances that would be literally what God knew. See, we only see what we see, but God knows the past, present, and future, right? And that's why it's so important, even at our scripture last week for the men of resolution, that scripture has meant so much to me. I'm still counseling off of it even this week, and I'm counseling myself off of it, and out of 2 Samuel. And it's a scripture that talks about how you have to realize that God's will be done. But you must be strong and courageous in between. And so, great verse. And so you people, you men that are doing this resolution with me, keep it up. You're in chapter 2 this week, and you read your memory verse daily and memorize it and get ready, because God's going to do some great things. So I'm thankful for that, and I'm thankful for the men who've joined us in that. Quite a challenge, but it's a blessing as well. So, Isaiah chapter 20 tonight, verse 1. It says, in the day that Tartan came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and took it. And at the same time, the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amos, saying, go and remove the sackcloth from your body and take your sandals off your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Then the Lord said, just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt. Then they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and Egypt, their glory. And all the inhabitants of this territory will say in that day, surely such is our expectation, wherever we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Syria. And how shall we escape? Father God, we pray in the name of Jesus. The answer to that question is real simple. We trust God. But God, we often don't. So give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see, and give us a heart to receive all that your word reveals tonight for your glory. Make it plain and simple that we might worship you with all of our heart. In Jesus' name, and church agrees once again by saying amen. So you can tell this is an exciting passage. I'm glad God didn't call me to be a prophet, okay? Because the prophet Isaiah, this is amazing. And some people say, well, I think God's called me to be a prophet. Really? Get ready, because God called his prophets to do a lot of strange things. And this is one of those examples. You see, what he was trying or attempting to do, it was a great object lesson, but actually not quite the way you think. Okay? So I need to explain it. But first of all, in 711 BC, Sargon number 2, was king of Assyria. He captured Ashdod, a Philistine city. Now, this lied on the coast of Israel, along the Mediterranean. Ashdod does, even to this day, and the ancient city Ashdod. But just south of that, a little further down, is actually Gaza. And it's probably only about 10 miles away, I don't remember exactly, from Ashdod to Gaza. And Gaza, the whole world's focused on Gaza, right? Well, Ashdod, if you were to go directly across, you would actually run right into Jerusalem. It's only about 33 miles. Now, if you happen to be the king of Judah, and you're trying to say, okay, we got to stay here and guard ourselves, and we got to exist because God wants us to, but look at all of our 10 tribes of Israel. They all abandoned us and left us here and formed alliances, and maybe we should do it too. Maybe second thoughts happen. Maybe we should have done that. We always have second thoughts, right? How many of you ever have second thoughts? Yeah. Okay. Put your hands down. Well, this was a second thought idea, but God wanted to warn him, don't you dare do it. Do not make an alliance with Egypt and Ethiopia, because they're both going down. And so he was warning Isaiah. Isaiah was warning him and telling him, if you follow after this because you're afraid of the Assyrians, and they are powerful, They've just taken in verse 1, they've took Ashdod and took it right out. So now they're in control. And they're only about 33 miles outside of Jerusalem, so look out, because things are happening. But then he tells Isaiah, okay, get naked, get barefoot, and go walking through the streets for 3 years. So there he goes. And this was to show the people that if you follow after your will, then this is what you're going to look like when you're all going to be stripped down and you're all going to be taken captive. If you've ever watched any of the films from the Holocaust, the history films, you would see the degradation and the disparity of what the Jews went through, because that's what they did to them, the Nazis. And they just, it was a total humiliation of their life, because, especially for the Jewish people, because they were so religious and so pious, and have to have that happen to them? Well, Isaiah is trying to prove a point. But just so you don't get too far under that thought, picturing your mind of all these naked people and Isaiah, what did he look like naked or whatever, I should give you some information. First of all, it's an object lesson. Isaiah removed his outer garment and his sandals. He was in his underwear, so to speak, okay, and barefoot. So it wasn't quite what you think. And I just did that for effect, okay? But even as Isaiah walked around naked and barefoot, the people of Egypt and Cush, young and old alike, would suffer humiliation and literally suffer under the invading Assyrians. But it is also important to point out that this was to picture them, but it was wearing only his undergarment in public. But that was still bringing somebody into total humiliation. And I don't know if you ladies would ever think about, okay, for 3 years I'm going to walk around my nightgown out there. Or men, and men, you know, we think about what we wear, but you have to realize the Jews of that day were wearing like a robe, and they had an undergarment. And that undergarment wasn't exactly opaque that you couldn't see through it. And David, when he danced before the Lord, remember, he was spoken to and got rebuked, literally, over this, because he was dancing before the Lord, and it says he was naked. Well, you got to understand, he was in his undergarment. That's like being naked, okay? So there is a little bit of an understanding there. A lot of people, when they read their Bible, go, oh, David danced before the Lord naked. So I don't know what church is going to start that. But the point is, it was not so. Now, I've seen churches advertise, come as you are on Sunday morning. Wow. Not in our church. Okay, so a strong warning was issued to Judah by the Lord, warning against forming an alliance with Egypt and Ethiopia. And Assyria, they were the dominant power of that day. They were the ones, but they're going to get defeated, but it's just not yet. So there were pockets of resistance, and one of those pockets of resistance against the Assyrians was there in Ashdod. So what they thought we should do, let's go down there and wipe them out and take care of it. So when they took Ashdod, that meant Jerusalem, only about 30-some miles away, wouldn't be far. So I'm sure Isaiah was having a lot of second thoughts, but it's a warning against evil associations, folks. That's what it means to you and I tonight. Forming an alliance or getting involved with evil people will always lead to a catastrophe. And you as a believer are warned against this. But you ought to take this example and say, oh my gosh, I ought to listen. Because you see, the scriptures tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 through 11, I wrote to you, Paul said, in a letter, not to keep company with fornicators, yet alone altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or with extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother, or a fornicator, or covetous, or idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, no, not even to eat. So he's talking about the unbelieving world. If we got that attitude towards the world, nobody would ever get saved. They'd never hear about Jesus. And we got some attitudes. Talked about that on Sunday morning a little bit. But the point is, we've got a lot of attitudes. And we start judging people. We'll deal with that this coming Sunday, God willing. if the rapture doesn't happen tomorrow morning, but or tonight. But the point is, we'll deal with that on Sunday, because you see, we judge and we judge harshly, and you give no room for anybody to come to Christ. But we need to be a light. But when a person claims that they're truly a believer, and they really are a believer, and then they do this all this outright stuff, that's when the discipline area comes in. And that's what you need to know. So it says, Paul said, you would have had to go out of the world if that's the case, because they're all involved in this stuff. And you'd have to be a monk somewhere and hide out and see nobody. But you know what? I think the Lord wants us to be a light. I think he wants us to be a light. Do you hear that with me? Can you say amen? Yeah. And he wants us to show love, not acceptance of somebody's sin. No, not that. And don't become so liberal that you just say, well, I'll just go along with him. I remember this guy gave me, offered me a beer, and I thought, what are you doing? This is actually when I was drinking beer in those days, before I'd come to God. And he says, can I have a beer with you? He didn't offer me a beer. I had a beer sitting in my boat at that time in Arizona. This was many, many years ago, okay? I wasn't with God. And I got chastised by my wife enough over that, so you don't have to get on my case, because she was following the Lord and I wasn't. And I had my beer, and I'm sitting out in the boat, and this guy came up. He was a Christian. I'm not going to tell you from where, what church, because the church is in Brea. And he came up and he said, hey, can I have one of your beers? I thought, what? And I knew this guy was involved in this church as a leader. And I go, you want one of my beers? I'm ashamed that you would want my beer. You want one? Have one. Have as many as you want. And he looked at me, and I thought, you know what? I don't want to go where he goes as a Christian. Because if he's going to come out there and drink with me, he's not helping me. If he's just like me, I needed help. I didn't need him to join in on my sin and my attitude. I was being convicted already. And then he did that, and I thought, well, then what difference is it to be a Christian than not a Christian? I don't need that. So I had to make some choices, and I did. I actually gave up drinking not too long after that, when I gave my life to the Lord. But it says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. So if I associate too often, I got to be careful, because you see, I could become just like them. But I got a neighbor who was always offering me beer and to come over and stuff. And you know what? I'll go over to his house. I haven't been over there yet for a party, but not going yet. But I'm going to go up and show up one of these days and just see what he says. But I don't care. You know, if they're drinking and doing all that stuff, you think I'm going to be such a prude that I wouldn't go? No, I'll go, but I'm not being a part of what they're doing. I'll just go and be a witness. And I said, you really want me to come to your party? And he goes, Dave, I invite you to my party, but I never expected you to ever show up. I'm just being a good neighbor. And one of these days I'm going to show up just to see what he does. But anyhow, that's beside the point. But the point is, we got to be careful, because the flesh is dangerous. If you start connecting around people that are doing, and I'm not saying about the beer, okay, forget that right now, but if you start associating with people that are real worldly, you got to be careful you don't fall into it. And a young woman or a woman, even an older woman, got to be careful, because you start associating, that flesh is weak. And if that person is ungodly, that ungodliness will creep right into your life. And the next thing you know, you become like them. You got to be careful. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, it says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, you withdraw yourselves from every brother, every follower of Christ that walketh disorderly. Wow. So there's a lot of scripture on that, which I'm not going to go into, but it's evil associations. And Isaiah was commanded to take off his rough garment. See, as a prophet, they wore this hairy thing. And by the way, it wasn't silk lined. I have heard of some people, they'll say, well, I'm a prophet of the Lord, so they'll wear this burly-looking thing and show themselves off on TV. And Pastor Chuck told me one time that he went to one of these meetings, and this so-called prophet, and he wore this, of course, this hairy-looking thing, so he could prove he was a prophet, but he says, you notice it's silk-lined. It wasn't for the prophets. No, it was to scratch them, itch them, so they would feel the pain of the people. You remember David, when they bring him back, he danced before the Lord with all of his might, and they would take the ark, and he would stop, offer a sacrifice, and go their ways, offer another sacrifice. The people were singing and dancing, and he was doing all this. And yet, he got rebuked for it, as I said. Now, it wasn't that David was uncovered or naked. He had taken off his kingly robe. He was wearing just this common little tunic, which made him like, you know, being exposed. But this prophet was saying, I'm going to tell you, if you follow this, here's what's going to happen to all of you. Because here's what's going to happen to Assyria. They're going to be walking away naked, so to speak, and they're going to be walking away carried into captivity. So don't trust them. You know, as I look about this and I think about it, and it says at verse 6, it says, surely or such is our expectation, wherever we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And how shall we escape? What a question. How shall we escape? You come to God. That's how you escape. Do I hear an amen? Okay. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. How many of you read that verse this week? I know you're back there, Joe. Yeah. Okay. The rest of these men, they didn't read their memory verse. Okay? So you're in chapter 2. That was your memory verse, guys. You better go read it. But you know, it only takes one person to walk with God and set everything in motion. You know, I look at Elijah and I go, God, if you called me to do that, would I do it? I go, I don't think so. But he called me to go to Yorba Linda, and I did it. I left a church that was working, and I came over here, and I said, God, I've got to do this, and you told me to do it. And he told me to do it, and I did it. It's not always easy, but you know what takes one person? History bears witness to the truth. It reminds us of various individuals throughout history. Martin Luther took a stand against the Catholic Church. And that was not an easy stand, by the way. It meant his life. You have to realize the Catholic Church has a history of soldiers that worked for the Catholic Church. And they went around the world killing people. When you began to reject what they were offering, they actually have crusades in Israel. They had crusades in Israel killing Jews. And that was all under the auspices of the Catholic Church at that time. So Martin Luther, as a monk, he's going to speak up? That was dangerous. And I'm telling you, very dangerous. Because people like that disappeared in those days. But he didn't. And he led the Protestant Reformation, thanks be to God, or we wouldn't have Protestantism in our world today. How about Moses? He took the people of Israel out of Egypt. How about Elijah? He pronounced judgment. He said, there's going to be a judgment on this world. For 3.5 years, there'll be no rain. And, you know, in California, they're freaking out because we haven't had any rain and we got a drought. And they said, we haven't had a drought like this. And this is only 1 year of this. And we got people up in Northern California who turn on the faucet and there's no water because it's been shut down. But the rich and wealthy up there, oh, they got water. They hired trucks. I saw it. And they actually have trucks coming in with water, filling their swimming pools, and they're kind of thumbing their nose at the state of California and saying, we don't have to put up with that because they've got the means. Well, the day of judgment's coming, folks. And here it was coming, and you could try and avoid it. Some people might avoid it, but the end result, no. But it takes a man to stand up or a woman to stand up. And Elijah did, and then he prayed again, and it rained. Wow. And it all started with a little tiny cloud. But yet it's amazing. A.W. Tozer said our Christianity has lost something. He said the 20th century, as he spoke, he says that literally we found ourselves with a new generation that says perfectly that this world is a playground instead of a battleground and has now been accepted and practiced by the vast majority of fundamentalist Christians. They are facing both ways, enjoying Christ and the world too. That's the answer is follow the Lord. It is not compromise. And it says the church has fallen headlong into carnality, and unless a true revival of repentance takes place, we are heading toward another dark age period. We're already there, folks. A warning, this I believe that America is apostatized, but it didn't really have it to start with, so America is people, but the church has apostatized in a lot of ways. The warning of carnality and apostasy upon the church. Tozer wrote, Christianity is so entangled with the world that millions never guess how radically they miss the New Testament pattern. Compromise is everywhere. The world is whitewashed just enough to pass inspection by blind men posing as believers. Evangelical Christianity is now tragically below the New Testament standard. Worldliness is an accepted part of our way of life. Our religious mood is social instead of spiritual. We've lost the art of worship. You see, tonight we were worshiping. Oh, how exciting that is to worship the King. What, in the middle of the week? Ah, I love it. Thanks be to God he provided this for us. And yet, he says, Tozer said, we're not producing saints. Our models are successful businessmen, celebrated athletes, theatrical personalities. That's not my model. No, sir. And no, ma'am. I follow the Lord, and I respect Christians who stand up for God and who walk with God. I have a lot of respect for them, and I'm encouraged. We got a lot of them in this church, and thanks be to God for that. But this church isn't necessarily going to be popular when it comes to compromise and getting along with the world, because I'm not going to do that. No, I'm going to preach Christ and Him crucified and also Him risen from the dead for our salvation. Amen? That's what it's all about, how true these words are. See, we're in a war. And as a soldier of Jesus Christ, you don't just say, well, where shall we go for help? No, you stand there and you do battle. You fight in the name of the Lord. You fend off your enemy, right? Amen? Whenever you go to war, you need to be ready for warfare. In fact, the Bible says, listen to this, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. You therefore must endure hardship. Are you going through hardship tonight, any of you? Would you please raise your hand? Oh, most of us here. Okay, I go through hardship. I'm going through hardship. But you do it as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one entangled or no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted you, him, as a soldier. So we're soldiers, not of fortune. We're soldiers warring the faith, standing up for what's right. Amen? Absolutely. And there's a call to arms. There's a battle call. In fact, the scripture talks about the battle call of that trumpet's going to be blown. And that was one of the aspects of that trumpet to be blown. And in fact, it probably is something we should be aware of tonight. Would you say amen to that? Yeah, absolutely. I do. I say, let's fight this battle. Let's win this war. Let's go to the Lord. Let's seek Him with all of our heart. Wow. Thank you, Pastor Todd. Yeah. And by the way, that was actually a Hebrew call, not for battle, but for another part that I'm going to share with you in just a few moments. But I want to say this. Pastor Andy sent me a video about the Marine Corps having a chapel service, and I remember the chapel service I had at Camp Pendleton, and I wasn't ready to follow God at that time. But I hadn't seen this, and he keeps getting on my case about it, so I finally watched it last night, and it brought tears to my eyes, because I remember when I was deployed to go to Vietnam, and I was finishing up some special training at Camp Pendleton, and our soldiers are being deployed, and even as recently, and not all of them. We're not going over there. Remember, our president says we're not going over there, but we've sent people over there to protect our assets and our people that are over there. But there's a call, a mandate. We're in a war today, folks, a spiritual war. Satan is trying to take advantage of our friends, our loved ones, and we need to pray for them. We need to stand up in the things of God, right? And we get to chapter 21. I'll show you why this is so important. But this video, I saw it last night, and it brought tears to my eyes, and it was 500 Marines at Camp Pendleton just recently, and they were having a chapel service, and they're called Faith Warriors, and some of you have already seen this, but I want you to see it on the bigger screen tonight, so go for it. Of trials, of famine. There's your Marine Corps today. Stand up and join him if you want. Now, if that doesn't inspire you, I don't know what will. But that is not all the Marine Corps, of course, doing that. But these are a group, they meet on Sunday nights at Camp Pendleton, and they call themselves Faith Warriors. And it's one of their regular chapel services, but what an amazing group of men who believe in the Lord and who are ready. Don't you feel a lot safer knowing you got some men that are ready to go to war with you? Yeah, absolutely. Thanks be to God. Now, if we can get the church doing this, and I mean really get the church on fire for God, what amazing things that can be done. But no, the enemy's beating us up everywhere because we are not looking to the right places for what we need. We need the Lord. We need the Word of God. We need men and women of faith. Can you say amen? Okay, does that convict you? I hope so, because we're now going to chapter 21. So go with me to chapter 21. It says, the burden against the wilderness of the sea as the whirlwinds in the south pass through. So it comes from the desert, from a terrible land. Father, tonight, even as we've seen these men, I pray, God, for them and the many others who continue to do that as they prepare themselves for battle. They prepare themselves for warfare. God, that you would be with them, those believers, and God, that they would be able to do the job that they have pledged their life to do. And God, I pray for the church in the world today. We pledged our lives to say Jesus is Lord. But God, we don't often live that part of it. Help us tonight to focus and be so touched by your Spirit that we will be like the warriors of faith, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, ready for the battle. Satan needs to move over because he's not going to take us down. He's not going to have success. Because in the name of Jesus, I pray your church throughout the world would rise up and follow your word and not be afraid of the truth, but to speak the truth in love. We pray for this, and I pray for this church. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, chapter 21, verse 1. Thank you for moving that ahead. It's God's judgment of Babylon. It's about three things here: a need to watch, a need to repent, and a need to turn to the Lord in chapter 21. But he begins with the fact that judgment is there. It's coming. Now, this is spoken nearly 200 years before it ever will happen. And it will happen. We can look back. Babylon was judged. Babylon became that world empire. They ruled the world. They took over. They defeated the Assyrians and embarrassed them and literally made them ridiculed on the face of the earth. And they took over and became the power. They became the world power. When they did, they had the Jews there because the Jews at that time had failed to do what God told them to do. They were warned over and over and over and over. How many more warnings can you have? But they didn't listen until it was too late. Now, what we have here is an interesting, some language here. But what it gives to us is the basic understanding that they were to keep a watchful eye. See, we have stumbling blocks all around us in our life. We got dangers. But they were to keep a watchful eye, to be prepared to face the problems of life. And if people are sleepy when they're driving, what can happen? Accidents happen. Believe me, I was in plenty of them. And if they fail to concentrate at work, they can lose their job. Now, I never been on that side of it. I was mostly an employer most of my life. I only worked for people a couple of times. And then because God just chose me to do something different. But if you don't pay attention to your family, you can lose your family. When I was counseling in marriages, and I just couldn't believe how many believers were losing their family because they weren't paying attention. And they could end up with a broken relationship that could lead to a divorce. And if they do not keep a watchful eye on their finances, they get in trouble. Amen? Yeah. And sometimes end up, losing everything. You need to be watchful, you need to be alert, you need to be vigilant, and you need to prepare yourself for the perils of life because we're in warfare, we're in a battle. The Egyptians were the Egyptians were trusting in their water. They had a great resource of water with the Nile. It brought them a lot of money, a lot of income, a lot of commerce was coming down the Nile. And until God brought drought. And when that happened, all of a sudden everything's drying up. And they're caught, embarrassed. But then you have Babylon. Babylon rises to the forefront. And the burden against the wilderness of the sea was literally some meaning to do with, it's a metaphor in a sense, but it really speaks of Babylon. They were known as the desert of the sea. They had the Tigris, Euphrates, and The Egyptians were trusting in their water sources, but now you're going to have something that's going to happen with Babylon. They're going to rise to the forefront. So they're being warned. As the whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it comes from the desert, from a terrible land. And they're going to come in fast. Babylon's going to hit them hard, and they're going to hit them quickly. And that's the way the enemy does it to us sometimes. We think it's just subtle, but, you know, sometimes we drift away. I was talking to a man that comes to our church. He's a professor at, he was speaking to me. He says, you know, that there's a slow drift. There's a drift that happens to Christians. They're no longer. He was just telling me how blessed it was that when we could talk about one thing about wrong, and then you could talk about the Word of God as what's right. But he says, we're losing that in a lot of churches today. And I said, you're right. I understand that. And I says, it sickens my heart, but it's not going to happen here. And he goes, I could tell that. But you had people who weren't watching, and they got themselves in trouble. And then when they got in trouble, they weren't repenting. So we're going to see, first of all, in the first 10 verses, the need to watch and to be prepared. In verses 11 and 12, the need of Edom, it was going to be to repent. And then verses 13 through 17, a need to turn to the Lord. But tonight is special for another reason. When we talk about repentance, because today is Erev Rosh Hashanah, and it actually, at 6 p.m. in Israel, it changes to Rosh Hashanah, the 25th day of our calendar. Rosh Hashanah becomes the first day of Rosh Hashanah. Now, they actually have 2 days because of the dysphoria and the uncertainty of the exact moment. They have to have the exact time. Rosh Hashanah is a one-day celebration for the Jews. It's a celebration, but it's also an awareness. And it's very important to us as Christians as well. We don't often think about it, but from a Jewish perspective, it's important to them, but it's important to us. And the reason, and as Pastor Todd was talking to me today, he said something really important. He disturbed my service by blowing the horn. No, I'm only kidding. But I asked him to do that because that's what you do at Rosh Hashanah. And in the synagogues, they'll have a service that'll last 4 or 5 hours, so relax, okay? We're not going to do that, but they would blow that, what he blew, and that is actually part of what they blow, but they blow it at least 100 times in the modern services today, and there's a reason for that. But the reason he said something to me earlier today, he says, well, you know, they don't know the exact day. But Jesus said, we won't know the exact day or the hour when the Lord's coming. That's right. You need to be prepared. He's going to come as a thief in the night. And Rosh Hashanah speaks of that. But it also speaks of a few other things. So they don't know the exact day because you have to be in Israel and you got to see the moon get ready to have its last phase. And it's going to flip over and begin the new moon. So it's a celebration. It has to happen exactly at that time. Now, if you're in Israel, you might be able to tell, but clouds may be in the way. So they have it for 2 days, for the dysphoria purpose and also for the purpose we can't know the exact day. But it's also called the Feast of Trumpets. And Rosh Hashanah literally means the head of the year as well. There's actually two times that are two things that are blended together here. And the Feast of the Trumpets is one of them. But it's also the Jewish New Year, the civil new year. So they combine them both. And the timing of the ancient feast coincides with the beginning of Israel's civil new year. But after AD 70, at the destruction of the second temple, the two of these separate observances were brought and made one. And there you cannot separate them today. But it was largely overshadowed and assimilated by the Jewish New Year, and so there's both. There's the mixed emotion. There's the emotion of Rosh Hashanah is a time of repentance because you could not be ever having a place with God if you don't observe this correctly to the Jew. And they actually started last Sunday, the first day of the week. And the Jews would go down to the ocean or go to a sea or to a river, and they would take little things out of their pocket to remind them of their sins. And they would throw them in the water, as Micah said. that it would be cast on the water and be removed from them their sins. But that little ceremony won't remove their sins. They just do it. And they've been doing it all week. And then the last day, tonight, becomes the most important. They have to repent, because then they've got 10 days. So they're trying to prepare themselves, but then they got 10 days. If they don't do it within those 10 days, they got some serious problems. Because you see, what they would do, and I'll come to that in a moment, but the biblical record of Rosh Hashanah is not complicated. It's a simple ceremony that they observe during that day. It's the blowing of the trumpets, and they're going to do that many times. And when they had the temple, they would have like 100 priests who were blowing the silver trumpets. But they don't have that anymore. But what they would do, the biblical record concerning the temple sacrifices during that time would be very straightforward. One, in Numbers 29, 2 through 6, they would have a burnt offering. It was offered on Rosh Hashanah of a young bull, a ram, and 7 lambs. And then they would have a kid goat sacrificed as the sin offering. So they'd have a second offering with the kid goat. And both of these offerings were in addition to the regular daily offering sacrifices that they would do, according to Numbers 28, and verses 1 through 8. And then they would have another offering, Numbers 28, verses 11 through 15, that was offered for the new beginning of the new moon. So they'd have 4 offerings. So ushers, get ready. We only had 1. We got 3 more to go. No. Okay. So you think you've been really giving it up to God? Well, no, they really gave it up to God on a regular basis. But during the time, it was actually in Scripture, we only have 1 actual observance of the Feast of Trumpets that was recorded, or Rosh Hashanah, and that was Ezra the scribe related that it was during the Feast of Trumpets that the temple altar was built or rebuilt, and sacrifices were reinstituted by those who returned from Babylon. Now, they haven't gone to Babylon yet. God warned them. And this is way before Babylon. Then Babylon's going to be destroyed. But they're going to come back. And when they come back, the first time in Ezra chapter 3, they will celebrate, once again, Rosh Hashanah. And that was listed in the Scripture. Now, it was actually observed as a revival, the beginning of revival that happened in Nehemiah chapter 7, and Ezra led that as well. So Rosh Hashanah's got a lot of important things, and it can be the beginning of a revival. And why so? Because repentance has to happen first before you can begin a revival. In relationship to the new moon, Rosh Hashanah is unique, by the way. It's the only Jewish holiday which occurs on the first day of the month at the new moon, when the moon is dark and only a thin crescent is showing. You'd think you're going to have a celebration if the moon's real bright, correct? This is the only one that is totally dark. And why? Because it reminds them of their sin and their failure as part of that. And yet it's also important, apart from the sacrificial ceremony, the trumpet had several major reasons that it was blown, but it had not been blown for the longest time, except in synagogues they blow it. But in modern times, in 1967, after Babylon, the captivity and everything, you have Israel had returned, but then they're carried off by the Romans, and it wouldn't be used again in Jerusalem until 1967. And what happened then? The shofar was once again blown on the Temple Mount over 1,900 years later. So how often does it take to learn from God? You know, we've only got a few years in our life, and we keep going around in circles sometimes. Well, it would be 1,900 years later, and it was blown by the chief rabbi, Shlomo Goren, after the Israeli soldiers restored Jewish sovereignty over East Jerusalem and reunited Israel's eternal capital there in Jerusalem. Then they gave it up. They let the Temple Mount go to the Arabs to bring peace. Didn't work out so well. And it was only the Temple Mount. But the days of awe. In Jewish tradition, the 10-day period from Rosh Hashanah to Yom Kippur, the next big one, the 2 high holy days of Judaism, in between the 10 days, starting after Rosh Hashanah is finished, is called the days of awe. Jewish tradition holds that during the 10-day period, divine judgment is rendered to determine whether a person will continue to live or die in the next year. In the coming year. So it's believed that God reviews the books. The books are opened of judgment during that 10 days, and he opens up the books. And when he opens up the books, according to Jewish tradition, they're opened at Rosh Hashanah, and they continue on, and he's reading from them the book of life for the wicked, the book of life for the righteous, and the book of life for the in-betweeners. Not a good place to be. And as the judge of the universe reviews all of this, the judgment against the wicked is final. It's irrevocable. You cannot get them out by purgatory or anything else. It's over for them. So they're judged accordingly. Their life will be cut short in the coming year, but so will eternity. But they're going to live forever. It's just not with God. And in the other books, the books, of course, of the righteous, well, we know they're going to have time with God, and they don't have to worry. But the in-betweeners, if they don't repent finally during the 10 days of awe, then they will be in a position that their name will not be in the book of life. So they are in trouble. And so the Jews have a saying, it's called Lashana Tova Tekitavu, and it actually means, may you be written in the book of life. And may you be written in the book of life. And of course we are tonight. How many of you belong to Jesus Christ and you confess him as Lord and Savior? Of course, everybody here. So you're in that book of life. And not the one that the Jews are thinking about. We're in the real book of life. But the days of awe are a time of repentance and self-examination, but no weddings are allowed, no other festive occasions are allowed. But it's also the new year. So how do you blend those together? Well, you have to understand. There's several prayers that are prayed during that time, and both Jewish and Christian theology view Satan as our adversary. They view the same thing. He's the great enemy of God and God's people, and in the Bible, Satan is often seen as the accuser of God's people. So during the time when the books are opened, then Satan gets entrance before God, and he begins to accuse, and he wants to accuse you, accuse me. And when he brings these accusations, he's hoping that God will say, get him out of the book. But that's not going to happen. Hallelujah. So he will not be able to pull that one off, because our security is in Jesus Christ. Amen? And we don't have to worry about it. Why do they blow the shofar so many times? Because they're confounding Satan from talking to God. And it's blown over and over and over and over and over, so Satan can't get a word in edgewise. But it also is a gathering of the people the shofar is blown. It's a gathering, but it's also warfare. And it's also interesting to do point out that it is the civil new year, so people do some things at Rosh Hashanah. They're supposed to have this joy in that sense, so they greet each other, Shana Tova, or have a good year, a new year. But they got the other one in there as well. But it's also the symbolic birthday of the world, is Rosh Hashanah. And it is the exact birthday of Rosh Hashanah of mankind when he was created by God. So God's our creator, and when they celebrate Rosh Hashanah, it's the beginning of man as well. So we got a new opportunity, a new beginning. And it's also the dark day. Feast of Trumpets in Israel is the dark day. And of course, I told you it comes on the new moon. And Israel's prophets repeatedly warned of a coming day of judgment. They called it the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is coming. And we've also been told in the New Testament a trumpet's going to be blown and God's church is going to be taken up in the clouds of the air and meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then 7 years of great tribulation are going to be poured out upon this world while we're up there with our Lord. And we're coming back. And praise be to God, when we come back, it's going to be a joyous time. But the prophets wrote over and over, it's a day of wrath that's coming when that trumpet is blown. Zephaniah wrote about it. Isaiah wrote about it. Joel wrote about it. Acts spoke of it over and over. Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17, the Apostle John, he sees the sixth seal being opened, and the great day of wrath of Almighty God has come in the middle of that tribulation period. But it's also, as the day of the Lord begins, God's last trumpet will be sounded. The Messiah will reveal himself in his wrath, And he will prepare the nation to be brought into the new covenant. This is what he spoke and promised to the Jewish nation of Israel. And they will hear the message, because there's going to be the witnesses for the Jews during the tribulation. And many of them will begin to repent and say, God, how could I and my forefathers have not seen this? And they will turn to Jesus Christ. Ancient Jewish tradition held the resurrection of the dead will occur on Rosh Hashanah. So that's why when you who have visited Israel and you saw the tombs, if you remember that not only did they have the Jewish symbol of the Star of David on those tombs, but they also had something else on those tombs. It was engraved with a shofar. And why the shofar? Because remind them that the trumpet's going to be blown and the dead will be raised as well. Wow. And we know from the future aspect, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 said, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For that trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Well, we know before the judgment happens, the church will be taken. We know before that those that are in the grave will be resurrected, were those who are in Christ are already with the Lord, but we're going to be taken up and be with the Lord. And then the dead, they'll be raised for the judgment of the books at the end, but not at the beginning. So the ones who are in Christ, they go immediately to be with the Lord. The ones who are not, no, they're going to get judged all right. And Rabbi Eleazar, one of ancient Israel's rabbis, declared, repent one day before your death. Repent. Wow. The teshuvah in Hebrew, repentance, literally means to return. That is, to return to God. And that's what the Jews will be doing this week. And they hope they'll find salvation. But unfortunately, they're not going to find it by throwing a few pebbles in the sea or casting off a few bad things in their life, bad attitudes. No, they'll find during the tribulation, as God warned them over and over and over, that these days of God's wrath are coming. Behold, just like Elijah prophesied, he said there'll be no rain, then he prophesied there'll be rain. It only takes those who will follow after God to stand up for God, and many can turn to the Lord before it's too late. Tonight, I've gone 1 minute over, so I'm too late to say I ended on time. But we'll get to the rest of chapter 21 next time. In the meantime, repent. And not only repent, return to the Lord. Doesn't mean just turn around from where you were walking. It means turn to God. Amen? Please stand. Father God, I thank you for your people tonight, Lord, and I pray, God, that we know that there's a Lord, and we will worship you with all of our hearts. And as the shofar was blown tonight, it reminds us you're king, because it also means a coronation celebration. And when we see you at the rapture, and that horn is blown, and we see you at the rapture, we're going to be instantly before your face. And as we see you, Lord, we're going to coronate you as our king. But we do it in our hearts tonight. And our warfare will be ended at that time. But now our warfare exists. So may we be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. I thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Bless your people the rest of this week. Amen. God bless you.